gosh, I wonder what we're going to talk about today. Don't have the slightest idea. Maybe we'll just call it Christmas Hopes and Joys. And what I am about to say probably should not shock you. It has been shown that the date established by the church in the 5th century as the time of our Lord's birth is not correct. As Bible students, a little knowledge gleaned from the scriptures, coupled with some simple math, confirms this thought. Our Lord died on the cross at 33 and a half years of age, immediately after establishing his memorial at the Passover dinner he celebrated with his apostles. He died the next day, placing his death on the same day of the Jewish Passover feast. Astronomers have been able to go back in time and place the lineup of the stars and planets to the Passover feast with a time window pointing to late March or early April. Counting back, it seems to indicate that the true birth date was in late September or early October. However, it appears that the December date might have been the time of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. Pastor Russell makes the comment, although he was probably born in the autumn at the beginning of the Jewish year, it is singularly appropriate that the birthday of the great light giver should be celebrated about the time of the winter solstice, when in our northern latitudes, the nights are longest and the cold strongest. After Christmas, the days begin to grow longer and the light increases, slowly at first, then rapidly. I'm sure the pastor had in mind John 1:9, which says, "He is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Also, what's very important, it should be noted that we are not enjoined by any scripture to celebrate our Lord's birthday, but neither are we instructed by scripture to refrain from it. Therefore, any day, and that could be every day, is satisfactory commemoration of such a great event. If this is the time of season that the Christian world chooses to celebrate the birth of Jesus, then it is not inappropriate to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas in spirit with the world. Our confidence that Jesus was sent of God to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the deliverer of his people, rests not merely upon the testimony of the apostles in New Testament records. These records do, however, prove the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, types, and prophecies given throughout the preceding 4,000 plus years. Consider the following. Recall the original veiled promise of a Savior given in the Garden of Eden and directed at the serpent, that is, being Satan, shortly after the sin of our first parents brought us under divine sentence. And it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. The promise that God had not forsaken man, but will ultimately recover him through a Redeemer born of a woman. Recall the promise made to Abraham 2,083 years after the first promise made in the Garden of Eden, that the Messiah would be of his posterity. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:18. It was also repeated to Jacob, as found in Genesis 28:14. coming forward to Moses 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, note the types and figures of the Mosaic arrangement. Moses himself was declared to be like unto the greater one that come after him. And in Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us, "The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Much later, after King David began his reign 536 years after the giving of the law to Moses, God said to him, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The Messiah's coming and his greatness were foretold through the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and this one we should all be familiar with. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and a government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Such profound words. Is it any wonder George Frederick Handel incorporated these biblical passages in his oratorio called The Messiah? Besides the names in Isaiah being accorded to our Lord 845 years before his birth, another name is mentioned, Emmanuel, which means with us is God, or God is with us. It is first found in Isaiah 7:14 as a symbolic name from a prophecy of Isaiah given to King Ahaz of Judah, and later applied as a type to Jesus as the Messiah. Regardless of Isaiah's intention, Matthew rightly recognized that hope for restoration through the house of David reached its ultimate fulfillment only with Jesus. And we read in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring back forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We will now have the chorus come forward and sing, O come, Emmanuel. And what I will be doing while the chorus gets set up is giving you a little history behind each song that we sing. And we'll start out with this first song, O come, Emmanuel. And it was translated by John Neely in 1851. And this was taken, these words were taken from a 12th century Latin text. And it's actually a Gregorian hymn. And if you know what Gregorian hymns are, those are the priests that were up in the mountains and, you know, singing, and you hear them chanting during the course of the day. And that's what this is taken from, a Gregorian chant. However, a French melody was added in the 15th century. And the whole thing was then translated 100 years later. And it was then translated by John Neely in 1851. So, brethren, you're going to hear, O come, Emmanuel. Of the four records, only John attempted to trace our Lord's genealogy to the heavenly source and to show us that before he was made flesh, he was a spirit being with the Father and a sharer of his glory, a God with the God. All the evangelists are clear in their statement that he was made flesh, but some error in thinking that he remained a spirit being and assumed flesh as clothing in which to appear to men. We know that the life power of the spirit being, the Logos, became the life power of the human being, born of a woman and under the law, subject to all the conditions and circumstances of the Jews. Jesus, which means salvation of Jehovah, is referred to as the Son of Man, for he was a descendant of Adam through Mary, his earthly mother. She was the vessel used by God to give birth to the perfect human person of Jesus, begotten by the Father and born of the Mother. We can be sure Mary was chosen because of her love for God, his law, and her fellow Israelites. Also, she exhibited the strength of character that could withstand the ridicule she would receive. She exhibited the humility of heart to fend off the pride that might come from being chosen, from being the chosen woman. And she exhibited maturity to bear the pain that her role would bring. She was truly a remarkable woman. We will now have our junior class members come forward and tell you what Jesus means to them, followed by two poem readings of the Christmas story.
Thank you. Snow.
A Christmas day. One night out in the fields while watching all my sheep. As I fought for food and toys, straining to ward off sleep, an angel touched my shoulder, and trembling I heard him say, "Dear boy, blow on your horn. Your Savior is born today. You are no longer poor. A child of God you are you. This night opened salvation's door, and God's love has burst through."
What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? Give him my heart.
Two little eyes to look to God. Two little ears to hear words. Two little feet to, I remember, to walk to his way. Hands to serve him all my days.
Okay. Once upon a time, a long time ago, begins the story of a baby that most of you should know. His daddy's name was Joseph, and Mary was his mom. This babe was very special. He was God's only son. Mary rode a camel, and Joseph walked along, while angels watching from afar, celebrating in song. When they arrived in Bethlehem, a couple was turned away by keepers of the inn, telling them of no place to stay. Now Joseph, he insisted that his wife was some place to stay. The keeper told him of a stable with animals and hay. Mary and Joseph's journey ended in a stable filled with hay. It was there that Mary gave birth to our King on this day. Some angels came from heaven, and they began to sing to the shepherds in the fields below, "Glad tidings do we bring." Word of the King's arrival soon spread very fast. The angels told shepherds that the Savior was born at last. A bright star lights the heavens to light the Magi's way to the baby in the manger who lay upon the hay. And all who gathered around him rejoiced and praised his birth, for the baby, the King named Jesus, is our Savior here on earth.
Stars in the heavens.
little eyes, what you see? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see?
Oh, for the Father of above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see?
Careful, little ears, what you hear? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear?
From the bottom of the cup is looking down with love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear?
Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do?
Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do? From the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little hands, what you do? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. From the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. From the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say.
In a few years, we can look forward to these young kids becoming young Bible students. Since we had an excellent rendition of the beginning of Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, I'd like to concentrate on Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And we're going to read those verses. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible. And if you want, you can follow along with me. That night, some shepherds were in the fields outside the village, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel appeared unto them, and the landscape shone bright with the glory of the Lord. They were badly frightened, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. How will you recognize him? You will find a baby wrapped in a blanket, lying in the manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven," they sang, "and peace on earth for all those pleasing him." When this great army of angels had returned again to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Come on, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this wonderful thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They ran to the village and found their way to Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. The shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story expressed astonishment. But Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and often thought about them. Then the shepherds went back again to their fields and flocks, praising God for the visit of the angels, and because they had seen the child just as the angel had told them. The vicinity of Bethlehem is a pastoral countryside, and even today it is covered with flocks of sheep. It was, and still is, the custom for shepherds to remain with their flocks by night to guard against thieves and predatory animals. It was in this vicinity that the future King David, as a shepherd boy protecting his flocks, slew a bear and on one occasion a lion. It was in this vicinity that David authored one of his most beautiful poems, the 23rd Psalm, and represents the Heavenly Father himself as the shepherd of his people, his flock for which he cares. The description of the appearance of an angel and the subsequent fear of the brightness of his countenance is both simple and natural. All mankind, more or less, feels instinctively a fear of the supernatural, a trepidation at the very thought of being in the presence of holy angels. And this is proper as well as natural, for all realize their own imperfections through the fall, fearing more or less that the results to themselves would be unfavorable if divine justice were laid to the line in their affairs. All seem instinctively to realize the need of mercy at the hands of him with whom we have to do. And so it was with these shepherds. They were frightened as they beheld the heavenly visitor in their midst. But this message was not one of justice, nor out of condemnation, but of divine mercy. The angel soothed them with the words, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." Can you wonder what joy took the place of fear in their hearts as they heard the gracious words? And so it is with all who from that day to the present time has heard this true gospel message, not merely with outward ears, but truly with the ears of their understanding, comprehending, and appreciating it. We will now have the chorus return, so they might sing "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," followed by the first Noel. Give you a little background history for starting with "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." It was written by Edward Hamilton Sears, who was a graduate of Harvard Divinity School and a minister with the Unitarian Church. In 1849, at the request of a friend, Sears wrote a poem. He called it "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." It was published in the Boston Christian Register that same year. And then Richard Storrs Willis, the music critic for the New York Tribune and editor for the Musical Times, was inspired to put the music to Sears' poem. And so "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear" was first sung at an 1849 Sunday school celebration. When we sing "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," the power of the gospel message touches us even more deeply. And the first Noel goes back to the 17th century, and in 1823, William B. Sandys and Davies Gilbert edited and added lyrics to create the version we sing today. They also produced a book called Christmas Carols of Ancient and Modern, and in it were songs that we know as "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," "The First Noel," "I Saw Three Ships Come Sailing In," and "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." In varied Christmas carol books, the song title will either read Noel, the N-O-E-L, or N-O-W-E-L-L, which is the English spelling. The English word Noel is from the French word N-O-E-L, which means Christmas, which is derived from the Latin word Natalis, which means birth.
Midnight clear, that glorious.
climax that after the one angel told the surprised shepherds of the good tidings of great joy for all people and was ready to depart, that he should be joined by an angelic host singing, "Glory to God on highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This was but a reiteration of the gospel message already delivered. It declares that the work which should be accomplished by the babe just born should redound to the highest glory and honor of the Heavenly Father, his Father. It declared also that through this work to be accomplished by Jesus should come to earth divine goodwill and consequently peace, and that all of these should imply in the way of blessings of restitution and the privilege of attaining everlasting life. The one and only solution which God offers respecting the establishment of peace is in connection with the establishment of his kingdom, for which our Redeemer taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is done in heaven." That will mean peace in its fullest and most absolute sense. The scriptural proposition does not include the violation of any man's will, but merely the offering through Christ of any opportunity for the everlasting blessing and peace, or he will be cut off in the second death if he fails to appreciate the divine offer. Isaiah, the 35th chapter, is a brief and beautiful description of that glorious kingdom. The shepherds, having heard of God's peace, manifested their interest by visiting and paying homage to the Savior. So each one who has heard of the grace of God with an appreciative heart can do nothing less than seek the Lord and do him reverence and serve his cause by proclaiming the gracious message with which he has been favored. Let us each do so, and thus more and more increase in our hearts our joys and our appreciation of the gospel, the good news. And for those good tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people, we echo the singing of the angelic host, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We will now have the chorus come up for a final time for the singing of "Let There Be Peace on Earth."
Let Jesus reign.
This Christmas meditation, we should remind ourselves that the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem was but one link in a chain of connected events leading up to a grand climax of human blessing, each of which is important and necessary to this end. We need to focus on the big picture of God's divine plan. Thus, the birth of our Lord was a necessary prelude to the three R's of our Christian faith: ransom, redemption, resurrection, and return. And without an appreciation of all three and the marvelous joy awaiting mankind as a result, our present joy at Christmas would have a hollow ring to it. To you, brethren, I convey cordial good wishes to all for a blessed holiday season. And may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing. And brethren, we're going to conclude this service with the singing of hymn number 144, Joy to the World. Before we sing that, this is the most interesting of histories. If I can get it here. No Christmas carol list would be complete without the celebration song, Joy to the World. But here's the interesting story behind this well-loved hymn. That if you notice the lyrics to the song, you will see nothing about shepherds, a manager, wise men, angels, or any other character or element that we would normally associate with the Christmas story. The reason being is that Isaac Watts, who was the author, did not write Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. The original theme of this song was the second coming of the Lord. And if you look into the 98th Psalm, you will see the words that play to this song. As you hear and sing this beloved carol this season, think about the words. Yes, they apply to the Christmas story in that the Lord has come, and we should rejoice at that. But let the lyrics all point you to the reason Jesus came to save the world. And what a glorious day that will be when the whole earth celebrates his appearing. We'll now sing hymn 144, Joy to the World, and let us sing the first three verses of that.